Our God and our Father, we do thank you for your boundless grace, Lord, for your amazing grace given to us in Jesus Christ. And as we meditate upon your word this evening, Lord, remind us of your holiness. Reveal to us, O Lord, we pray, your profound righteousness and glory. Lord, even exposing our own sin, but show us also, Lord, the depths of your great grace given to us through your Son. And Lord, we pray that you would cause us to have feet that flee to Jesus Christ for mercy. And Lord, that you would reteach us once again. Help us to relearn how to confess our sins to you and to always be ready to come to you, trusting you, knowing that you are full of mercy and steadfast love, and that you receive us, O Lord, in Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated and turn with me to Psalm 51. As we've been going through some of the Psalms in the evening hour, our intern Chris Smith and I were trying to move in a chronological fashion. And Chris and I have a little bit of fun trying to decide which psalm to preach on next so that we keep it somewhat chronologically. And so this evening we come to Psalm 51, which I believe I preached about 6 or 7 years ago. And so it's good for us to return to this psalm because this is probably one of the most important psalms in the whole Psalter. There are 7 penitential psalms, psalms of repentance, that model for us how to confess our sins. And this is probably the granddaddy of them all, is Psalm 51. And so let's listen to it this evening. Psalm 51, this is the word of God. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So far the reading of God's Holy Word. Well, probably a familiar psalm to most of us, and not because we just sang it 2 times and prayed it this morning. It's one that we hear again and again referred to, but one that we should again and again return to and meditate upon. This has been a psalm that has brought great comfort to Christians down through the ages. Many have asked for this psalm to be read at their deathbed or at their funeral. For example, the early 19th century great pioneer missionary William Carey, missionary to India, had asked that this would be the text preached at his funeral. And also we think of people like Lady Jane Grey in the 16th century as she was executed for being a Protestant under the terror reign of Bloody Mary, Queen Mary of England. She recited it in whole just before she was beheaded. And we have countless stories like that of Psalm 51 being near to the hearts of God's people. And I pray as your pastor that it will be near to your heart as well, because it is a great penitential psalm. You remember the background to this psalm. It's explained a little bit there in the superscription. It goes back to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and that horrible scene of King David, the man after God's own heart, this great godly man, a man whom God had chosen and anointed to be king of Israel. And all of the rest of the kings were always compared a little bit to David because he had sort of set the standard for being a king after God's own heart. And yet, being a sinner, he was also given to temptation, and he sinned in ways that we would consider to be very heinous and horrific and very scandalous, particularly for a leader. You remember the story, while his army is out fighting the Ammonites, he sees a beautiful woman while he's alone walking on the roof palace, and the woman is Bathsheba, the wife of one of his faithful soldiers, Uriah. And in his power as king, he has this woman brought to his palace, seduces her, possibly rapes her, but certainly has adultery, an adulterous affair with her. She becomes pregnant, and you remember the story. And then he tries to cover it all up, tries to backtrack, and tries to get Uriah out of the battlefield to be with his wife so that maybe they'll think the child belongs to Uriah. Just horrible things. And Uriah is so faithful that he wouldn't even go sleep with his wife, even after King David got him drunk. And on it goes, and finally he has Uriah murdered. A conspirator, an abuser of power, a liar, an adulterer, a murderer was David, the man after God's own heart. And then along came the prophet Nathan, and he tells him that brilliant parable. There was once a rich man with lots of sheep, and a poor man with one sheep, and the rich man, having all these guests over, takes the poor man's sheep and slaughters it and eats it. And David, seeing that sin on someone else, flies into a rage and says, "I will get that guy. I will get that man." And Nathan says, "You are the man, David. You are the man." Confronted with his own sin. And what happened there? Well, David wrote this psalm in response. David wrote the psalm. He was broken. And this is what shows that he is a man after God's own heart. Not that he was perfect all the time. It shows that he's a man after God's own heart because he knew how to confess his sins and ask for forgiveness. That's the difference between a man after God's own heart and a man who isn't. The man after God's own heart is not a perfect man, but he knows that he's a sinner, and he will humble himself before the Lord, and he will be brought back again and again to repentance. And that's why we need to meditate upon the psalm, because none of us here are perfect people. We are men and women after God's own heart, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, having desires to follow Christ. But part of that, a crucial part of that, is the necessity of us being able to confess our sins and ask for forgiveness. And Psalm 51 gives us a model for doing so. It has four parts. It moves first from confession, then to cleansing, asking for cleansing, and then asking for renewal, and then finally ending in praise. Confession, cleansing, renewal, praise. And I pray that we'll see that movement as we meditate upon it this evening and let it be part of the way in which we go to the Lord when we are confronted with our own sin and transgression. Notice, first of all, the confession. The opening line of the psalm says it all. "Have mercy on me, O God." That's how he begins. He doesn't begin by justifying himself. He doesn't begin by winking at his own sin. He begins by asking God for mercy, and he desperately clings to it because he knows that's the only basis that he has for approaching God. He cannot come to God on the basis of God's justice. He doesn't say, "Oh God, just be fair with me. Just be fair." You don't want God to be fair with you. If God had been fair with David, he would have killed David. He would have plunged David into the depths of hell for all of his transgressions. No, instead, he said, "Have mercy on me, O God. And it's the same for us. This is where we must begin, approaching God and asking for His mercy. His justice is what we deserve. His justice is owed to us, but mercy is not owed to us. Sometimes we have a tendency of thinking that mercy is owed to us, as if that's sort of God's job. You know, my job is to sin, and God's job is to show me mercy. And as the saying goes, it makes for a great relationship. But mercy, we have to remember, is not owed to a sinner. That's what makes mercy mercy. Mercy, by definition, is withholding a just punishment from someone who rightfully deserves that punishment. And as sinners, the only thing to which we are entitled is God's justice. But that's precisely why mercy is so sweet. That's why we love mercy. Mercy gives us some hope that there's a possibility of being forgiven and restored, that we haven't gone so far that God will reject us. And so we come saying, Lord, I rightly deserve your justice. I am guilty, but I am asking for your mercy. We need to know how to pray that way, loved ones. If we do not, our hearts will grow hard. They will grow hard. David's heart had grown hard in his sin. But when confronted by the law, there were two options there. He could have tried to justify himself smugly, in arrogance, drawing his lines, well, I'm the king after all, and saying, look, I've got all of these details that I'm trying to manage and difficulties and kick Nathan out. Or he could let himself go and humble himself and throw himself at the feet of the Lord's mercy. And he did the latter as a man after God's own heart. He had a profound sense of his own sin when confronted with his wrongdoing. And he was no longer proud and arrogant. Conversely, he was broken and contrite. He was ashamed and undone. And he begged God for mercy. And then notice that he asks for mercy, look at the text there, according to God's steadfast love, which means his covenant of grace. When you see that word, or those two words, steadfast love in English in the Psalms, or usually everywhere in the Old Testament, it's one Hebrew word, chesed, which means covenant faithfulness. It's a very unique Hebrew word, and it's all over the Old Testament. God's covenant faithfulness, his trustworthiness to his promises in his covenant that he is a forgiving God, on the basis of the atonement that he has set forth in his Son. And so he says, have mercy on me, O God, according to what? Why should God show mercy? According to your steadfast love. According to your covenant faithfulness. All of God's mercy flows from this gift that he has given us in the covenant of grace. God's faithfulness to us to be a forgiving God on the basis of someone atoning for our sins and turning away God's wrath. But God has a way of bringing every believer again and again to a point where he or she must see how sinful he or she is. A place of brokenness is a good place to be when it happens once in a while, where we suddenly realize that we are not as righteous as we thought. When we suddenly realize that we have hurt other people as David did. And so he appeals to that covenant of grace and begs God for mercy. Have mercy, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Loved ones, this is how we should confess our sins to God. Appealing to his covenant promises. When our consciences are burdened and weighed down by our failure, when they ache and they hurt like broken bones, there is something very good about that. There's something very dangerous when a Christian never feels that way. When a Christian feels like, I don't really ever feel the sting of failure. I don't have broken bones. I have nothing to repent of. That's the person that's in great spiritual danger. But the person who realizes, I'm undone. I am foul and unclean. There is hope for that person because of God's grace, because of his mercy. But we need to remember that when we do feel that way, when your conscience is weighed down and afflicted, when it accuses you, remember that God's mercy is greater. Satan doesn't want us to believe that God is abundant in mercy. But the Word of God tells us again and again that that's precisely what he is. Wide, great, deep in mercy. Satan wants us to think that God is stingy with mercy, that he is harsh and unwilling to forgive us, and that really we'd be better off just forgetting about God and going about our own business in life and just trying to do the best we can. But God reveals himself as being full of compassion and abundant mercy. Think of Psalm 103, which we heard in the call to worship. The Lord is merciful and gracious. Listen to these words. They resound throughout the Old Testament in many places from Exodus onward. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. He is that father waiting at the house for the prodigal son. And when we go to him saying, I have failed, Lord. I am a wretch. I am not as godly as I want people to think I am. And I am not as righteous as I desire to be. And I have failed you. And when we go to him, like the prodigal son coming out of the mud and a life with the pigs, the father is there with open arms, running to the son, throwing his arms around him, bringing him to the house. And he does it again and again and again. He doesn't give us ultimatums, but rather blesses us, puts a ring on our finger, and kills the fatted calf. David knew that God was full of compassion and abundant in mercy, and that's why he goes to him and appeals in this way. And yet he was still intensely aware of his own sin against God. That's a person after God's own heart, that's what happens when the conscience becomes tender toward the Lord. We should pray for this, loved ones, that our conscience is never hard toward the Lord or winking at our own sin, but rather stay soft before the Lord. Because notice what happens with David here in verse 3. He says, I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Just sticking out, looking at him. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And we often wonder, why does he say that? Because clearly he sinned against more people than just the Lord. He sinned against Bathsheba by taking her, who was not his wife. Sinned against Uriah by lying to him and getting him killed and sleeping with his wife. He sinned against the nation of Israel by abusing his power. He sinned against a whole bunch of people. And yet he says here, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. What does he mean by this? Well, David is not blaming anyone but himself for his sin. In other words, he's saying that all of that sin against all of these people, it is ultimately against you, Lord. It ultimately has hurt you as I've hurt other people. It has ultimately been an offense against your holiness. And he recognizes that ultimately all sin is against God. This line shows the difference between a person who is really sorry for the consequences of sin, getting caught, or things don't go the way that he wants them to, and a person who, by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, feels godly sorrow for his behavior, for the way in which his character still is, because what happens is that we begin to think good about ourselves in our accomplishment or even in service in the church amongst God's people. And we can start, what happens is the Lord needs to strip away layers of self-righteousness. And it's all still there in us. And every now and then the Lord says, okay, it's time to strip one of those layers off. And he does this to every Christian. And it's painful. And we see, Lord, I have sinned against you. We feel a sorrow for failing the Lord. And this is what we see in David. He's not saying, well, if Bathsheba hadn't been bathing where I could see her, you know, what is she doing out there naked? Had she not been out there, then this wouldn't have happened. He could have said that, right? He didn't say, well, if I wasn't under so much pressure from trying to be the king of Israel, then, you know, maybe I wouldn't have tried to find some valve to release some of my pressure. Maybe I wouldn't have given in to this temptation. He didn't say that. He didn't say, well, if it wasn't for the Ammonites and this war, well, then Uriah would have been home and this wouldn't have happened. He didn't go through all of the different kinds of self-justification. You know, sometimes we can say the most ridiculous things when we are caught in our sin. And when we do that, it's evidence that our hearts are not contrite. We are not broken in spirit. We still want to defend ourselves and justify ourselves. But the Lord loves His people so much. He loves you so much that He will at some point bring you to a place where you are contrite and broken. And He does that not to punish you, but because He loves you. He'll bring you to a place where you weep and you feel sorry for your sin. And that's what happened to David. He said, so that you may be justified in your words, O Lord, verse 4, and be blameless in your judgment. When we confess our sins, there is no fault to be found in God. Nor can we blame our sin on the devil, even though demonic influence, you know, may have played a part in our temptation. We alone are responsible for our own sin, and we must take responsibility for it. We can't simply blame it on other people. We have to take responsibility for our own sin. We have to own up to it and wear it before the Lord. That's how we confess sin. And that's what David did here in the psalm. And notice how he goes on then to confess that his sin springs from his corrupt nature. This is one of the verses in which we find the doctrine of original sin. That Adam being our representative in the garden, his sin from his act of disobedience was imputed guilt and corruption to the whole human race. Look at verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He admits that he's a human, a person in the womb, as all people in the womb are, an image bearer of God, but also a sinner. A sinner. We are not made sinners by our sinning. Rather, we sin because we're sinners. And we're not sinners at age 2 or 6 months. We're not even born sinners. We are conceived in sin. We are already sinners when we're conceived in the womb. And here we see how he is confessing his sins of murder, adultery, lying, abuse of authority, and that his heart is corrupt, and acknowledging that he has been corrupt since conception. And this is why he says in verse 6, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. The Lord wants us to be honest with him when we confess our sins. He already knows everything. You can't really be dishonest with the Lord. I don't know about you, but there's so many times where I get on my knees and I just say, Lord, you know. You know. And yet it's important for us to confess verbally the things that we have done to the Lord. He wants us to be brutally honest about our sin when we confess it to Him. He already knows the things that we struggle with. But there's freedom in doing this, you see. There's freedom in this confession. There's freedom, and there's a sense of trust that grows from the child of God to the Father. When we come to Him and we confess as the prodigal, I'm sorry, Father, I have failed you. Let me be just a servant in your house. And again, the Father wrapping His arms around us, saying, you are mine, son. Don't speak like that. You're my son, my daughter. Trust grows in the Lord as we honestly confess our sins. And our estimation of ourselves gets calibrated the more we confess our sins. That's why Jesus added that in the prayer. Forgive us our debts. It's a necessary part of the Christian life. There's great danger, Christian, in not daily confessing sin. And so this is something that is modeled for us here at the beginning in these first six verses. Then notice it moves into cleansing. That's the second part. There's more to forgiveness than confession. We also need our hearts bathed and cleansed. And so when we're confronted with our sin, when we realize that our hearts and our minds need to be cleansed from its toxic filth, well, then we can go and we can ask for that. And the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to our wretchedness and the evil of our actions. And we know we need a bath. Our conscience need cleansing. And here's where the Lord begins to do this work. And so David says in verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Hyssop is a plant that grows all throughout the Mediterranean. It grows in the cracks of walls and on stone pathways, and it's everywhere. It's used all over the place in the Old Testament. It was used, for example, in the Passover. If you remember, they would take hyssop, and after sacrificing a lamb and filling a basin full of blood, they would dip the hyssop like a paintbrush into the blood, and they would use that to put the blood on the doorposts and the lintel, so that the angel of God would pass over that house. And it was used in many Levitical rituals for cleansing. And so here he's saying, purge me with hyssop. Cleanse me. I need to be clean. I'm dirty. I'm foul. David understood the things that he had done were rotten and horrible. And he needs to be purged, a word that literally means descend, cleaned, washed. And notice how many times he uses this sort of language in verses 2 and 3. Notice it. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. He uses a verb that is often associated with laundry, with cleaning of clothes when our clothes get dirty. And he's comparing himself to that, to having filthy rags, that his righteousness is not clean. His righteousness is filthy, which is why he needs the righteousness of someone else. This is the voice, you see, of a broken and contrite heart. This is someone weighed down because of the repulsiveness of his own sin. And someone who feared God. Someone who feared God. Have you ever felt that way because of your sin? Have you ever recognized that the things that you have done have been off course, that you failed the Lord in some way? Has your conscience ever hurt? And maybe you say, well, I never did the things David did. I never committed adultery or had somebody killed or abused authority. No, but we all have sin. We all have things we struggle with. And we all have sins that we try to justify. And that's the Lord, what the Lord is after. He is not content just to fill your mind with doctrine. He is after your heart. He is after your heart to redirect your desires and to reduce the self-righteousness that you and I struggle with. But this is not about anybody right now except you. It's not about the person sitting next to you. It's about you. As the Lord speaks these things, it's not about that person that you have in your mind. It's about you. And the Lord wants to reach your heart and say, through confession and asking for cleansing, I will come and I will cleanse. That's a promise. And this isn't merely for the old covenant. This is in the new covenant. In the new covenant, we are also called to confess our sins. We heard in the absolution this morning from 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's so easy for us to think so much about the other person who has done us wrong. Or this person over here who, oh, yeah, they really need to get straightened up. But the Lord reaches out to our hearts tonight. He wants to cleanse your heart. He wants to renew your heart. He invites you to confess your sin. Do you want to know that cleanliness from unrighteousness? Confess your sins to God. Appeal to His mercy. Do so every day. His promise is that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's His promise in the new covenant. He is faithful and just. How? He is faithful to His covenant, which is mediated through Jesus Christ. And He is just to forgive us our sins because He has satisfied His justice in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then there's this renewal that we see. So confession, cleansing. Now we need renewal. Verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. The bones that are broken is what happened when Nathan confronted David. When it hits us that we are sinful, that we are toxic in our ways, when the law confronts us, it feels like broken bones. Now, in self-justification, we try not to allow those bones to be broken. We try to say, no, that's not me. That's not me. You obviously have this wrong and have somebody else in mind. I haven't done those things. And David didn't do that. David, being a man after God's own heart, bones were broken through the law of God. And now he says, let those bones that you have broken rejoice. I need restoration. I need renewal. And this is what happens. Have you ever felt so disgusted over your own sin that it was literally painful? That you felt just that deep pain in your chest or just all over for days? That's how David felt, as though his bones had been broken by the holiness of God's law. The law had done its work. The law had done its work. It's necessary that the law does its work. It's like a surgeon with his scalpel. The law coming and stripping away some of that self-righteousness, some of that self-justification, that pride. But then we need the cleansing, the renewal, the balm of the gospel. But really, that balm doesn't do much at all if the scalpel doesn't do its work. And if it's only scalpel, well, then you have an open wound. And this is why we need both. The law confronting us with our sin, allowing the bones to be broken, and then the gospel, the good news that God is full of mercy and causes these broken bones to rejoice. This is how we grow, loved ones. This is how we mature. We don't mature on our own. We don't mature on our own by trying to outmaneuver God. We mature by the Lord doing His work through His word. The law had done its work. He was broken and contrite. Now he asked God for renewal. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Turn my sorrow into joy once again. Sorrow. We need to feel sorrow for our sin. And then we'll know rejoicing. Then we'll know rejoicing. If we want that joy, once again, of God's grace and His mercy and His forgiveness, it's always preceded by that sense of sorrow for our sins. The law bringing about the work of the gospel. Do you see how this worked? Create in me a clean heart, O God, verse 10, and renew a right spirit within me. You see how his conviction over sin led him to say that now in prayer. And that's where the Father wants his children. Oh, Father, create in me a clean heart. Father, renew a right spirit within me. The Father says, that's my boy. That's my boy. That's what I want you to say. And he gives us that. He creates in us a clean heart. He renews a right spirit. Don't resist him. Don't run. Let him break the bones. He'll renew a right spirit within you. And he'll restore joy. He brings us low in order to exalt us. He promises that if we humble ourselves before Him, that He will lift us up at the right time. Nowhere does David express more desperation in the psalm, though, than in verse 11. He says, O Lord, cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. And that's the difference between Saul, David's predecessor, and David, was their response to their guilt. Saul deflected it. Saul ignored it. David embraced it. David, the man after God's own heart. Only God, the living God, would put on display a hero of the faith who was an adulterer, a murderer, a conspirator, to show us the work of grace in a sinner's life, who didn't deflect his guilt, who didn't outmaneuver, who embraced it, who wore it. But in that desperation, Father, please cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. God would never do that. He would never do that. But that is the place where David was. Total difference than Saul, the deflector. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. And that's what God has promised to do. It's just that. To restore to us the joy of our salvation. It comes through this process. This is the way to have joy restored as a saved person. And when we cry out to Him, uphold me with a willing spirit. Bend my will, O Lord. I'm stubborn. Bend my will. And do you see what all of this produces? What all this pain produces? Confession. Cleansing. Renewal. A cry for renewal. It brings him to praise. His joy is restored. It led to praise. If we ever wonder why God would let us feel such deep sorrow over our sin, the answer to our wondering is right here in verses 14 and 15. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, he's able to say that. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. Not as a pretender or an actor, faking it, putting on a smile, and acting like he is praising the Lord, but with a heart now that has been broken. Oh Lord, open my lips and I'll declare your praise. And now he wants to flee to be with God's people and join the chorus and lift up his voice with all the rest, knowing that I too am a forgiven sinner, cleansed by the work of atonement that God would put forth. And how did he put forth that work of atonement? In his Son, in the Lord Jesus. It's because of the Lord Jesus, you see, that we can confess these things and have such hope, even greater hope than David did. David says, for you will not delight in sacrifice, verse 16, or I would give it. You would not be pleased with a burnt offering. Well, what sacrifice does God find acceptable? What sacrifice is God pleased with? On our part, only a broken and contrite heart, as he says. That is the sense of one's guilt that just brings nothing to the table but faith in Jesus Christ. And it's his sacrifice, you see, that is acceptable. And his sacrifice that does the cleansing. And again, we're brought back to have that blood wash over us. Nothing but the blood of Jesus can wash away my sins. And it's the one who knows he's a sinner who's able to open his mouth and sing forth God's praise with a sincerity and a clarity and openness in his conscience. Are you in need of forgiveness? Are there sins you need to confess to God? Do you long to possess a conscience that is clear? Do you want broken bones that rejoice? And do you want to say with David, oh Lord, open my lips and I'll declare your praise? Go to him. Confess your sins. Don't put it off. Don't harden your heart toward his mercy. He speaks to you this evening, to each of us. No matter how long you may have confessed Christ and believed on him, you are still in need of God's mercy. We all are. We're in need of that fount again to wash us. Again, we all are. And if you recognize you're a sinner and in need of forgiveness, confess your sins, ask Him for cleansing and renewal, and He will restore your joy. He does not delight in our sacrifices, but rather a broken spirit, a contrite heart. He delights in that when we bring it to Him, when we say, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. Naked come to Thee for dress, helpless look to Thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." That Savior, the Lord Jesus, stands ready with open arms to throw around you the elder brother who goes even to the far country to fetch you and to bring you to the Father's house. And He says, "In my life, death, and resurrection, and all that I have done for you, my righteousness is yours. And so go in peace." Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We pray that You would work it into our hearts. And Lord, that we would own these things and pray these things and know these things, Lord. Make us men and women after Your own heart, ready to confess our sins. Lord, ready to live in freedom and liberty of having a clear conscience before You. Father, we thank You for this model prayer that You have left in Your word, and even for the story that You have revealed in redemptive history of King David, Lord, to show that there is hope for us. And so we come to You, O Lord, confessing we are sinners, confessing we are in need of grace, in need of mercy. Cleanse our hearts, we pray, Father. Make us those ready, O Lord, we pray, to confess our sins and to delight in Your will. Help us, Lord, always, we pray, to resist self-justification or deflecting our guilt or our blame. Lord, we pray that You would give us a broken spirit and a contrite heart before You, for these, O Lord, You will not despise. And fill our hearts with comfort and the assurance that we belong to the Lord Jesus and that His blood is for us and His righteousness clothes us. Receive our prayers this evening, we pray. For we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.